Most people like to hear news that a new baby is on the way. And I, for one, am always very thankful to God when I hear that a baby has been born safe, healthy. The joy that that brings into a family, to the parents, to the grandparents. There's been these months of preparation, these months of expectation, these months of fear to a certain extent, hoping that everything will go well, everything will work out. And when it happens, there's great joy, there's rejoicing, that here is a new life, this bundle of life that we so often refer to as being a miracle. Truly is a miracle that such a thing should happen. Parents have planned it, perhaps. They've decided they wanted to have children, and here at last is this new son or daughter. The child has had little to say about it. Here he or she is, come into this world, no choice, but grows up to appreciate the love and care of its parents, especially those who are brought up in a good family where the parents really do love and care for their children. And there is this mutual love then. The love of the son or daughter for the parents, and the love of those parents for their new child. And Peter has spoken about this in these verses that we've looked at so far. In verses 13 through 16, we looked at the relationship of the Christian to God as children. A son or a daughter of God. Something that God has brought about by his own plan and purposes. It is not by our own choice. It's not by our own planning and purposing. It's not by the design of others. It's purely God's choice to give new life to people and to bring them into his family, to make them his children. And we looked at that and saw then that as children of God, we are to imitate God, just as a young child tries to imitate his or her parents, or how they pick up those personality traits and characteristics of their mother and father. Then Peter went on to speak about God's relationship to us as a father in verses 17 through 21. That God is our Father. He is the one who has given us this new birth, this new life into which he has brought us. And he has adopted us into his family. He's made us his children. He loves us and he cares for us. He provides for us and protects us. He does all the things that good parents do for their children. But God does it in a far superior way. He is the perfect parent. And we saw how we are to respond in love to God, to honour him and to obey him. But you know, when a son or a daughter is born into a family, there's another relationship there. When I was born, my parents already had a son. And 18 months later, they had another son. I was born into a family. I had two brothers. At times, not my choice of brothers. Jason's reminded me a number of times this week that we don't choose our relatives. It happens to us completely outside of our control. And often there is within the brother-sister relationship a sort of love-hate relationship. I don't know, I think my family was fairly normal. My brothers and I were constantly fighting. That's fairly normal, isn't it? Family life. Except, of course, when someone outside the family began to pick on one of us. And then we were united. But this isn't the relationship that God wants in his family. You see, when we come into the family of God, we have more than a relationship with God. It isn't simply that we now have a heavenly Father. It isn't simply that we are now sons or daughters of this heavenly Father. It isn't just this vertical relationship of a new believer to God. But we are brought into a family. We have brothers and sisters. Many of them would not be our choosing. Sadly, we all too often make that very obvious in our dealings with them. We are born into a family. We're not isolated individuals with only a relationship to God to think about. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You are members of the household of God, not individuals, not little islands. And that obviously brings with it responsibilities. And that's what Peter speaks about in these closing verses of his first letter and the first chapter. He says there in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And Peter's whole argument in these verses is to urge his readers to love one another. That last phrase there of verse 22. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's the core of these verses here. This argument that Peter is giving. It's the whole thrust of his message here. He's built upon the concept of the believer's relationship to God as children, as a child, and God's relationship to the believer as father. And he now says, and now because of this, you are part of a family. And you have responsibilities to each other as part of the family of God. He argues to begin with that this has all come about through the new birth. We have been born again, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. This new birth that we have, this new life, has come about through the preaching of the word of God. Now, it may not have come about through the formal preaching like we have on a Sunday morning. It may have come about through the preaching of the gospel as it happens when we witness to each other. when we speak about the love of God and how it has been revealed in our own lives, how God has saved us, and we give a testimony, and in doing that we proclaim the gospel. It happens when we read the word of God. And we've read through the gospels and through the epistles. And the gospel is proclaimed to us through these pages. And it is shown to us how we can be saved from our sins. And this word is given to us as a seed. It's portrayed to us as a seed here by Peter. He says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Is Peter speaking about the seed as Jesus speaks about the seed in the parable of the sower? You know how Jesus said that a man went out to sow seed in a field, and as he scattered it, some fell on the wayside, where it was plucked up by the birds of the air, and others fell on stony ground where it sprouted, but because the soil had no depth to it, when the sun came up, it was scorched, and the seedlings died. Or the seed that was sown among the thorns and the thistles, which grew up, but was choked out by those other plants. And then the seed which fell onto the good ground, the ground that had been well prepared. And there it took root and germinated and sprouted and grew up and bore fruit. There was a crop, a harvest at the end of the season. Well, certainly that idea is conveyed here. But there's another idea here, and it's seed in the sense of human seed. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about a new birth. And that God gives us this new life. This seed is sown, and it brings forth a new life. A new child. A child of God. Rather than as we were before, children of the devil. And so this work is a work of God that comes about as the word, this seed, is sown, as it's implanted and develops, and there comes from it this new life. And it's a new life which Peter describes as being purified. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Our souls are purified in two senses. First of all, through justification. The justification which comes by obedience to the gospel. Now let me explain that. Justification means that our sins are dealt with in such a way that they are completely removed from us. So that we are proclaimed to be righteous, to be pure, to be without sin. You know, we talk about someone justifying their actions. And what we mean when we say that is we want them to demonstrate that their actions were good and right and were reasonable in that particular situation. We want them to justify themselves, to justify their actions. And it's a similar sort of thing that God justifies us. He demonstrates us to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous. And he does so by removing our sin. Well, how does he remove our sin? Well, he transfers it. He takes it from us and he places it upon Jesus Christ, his sinless Son. So that the one who did not need to be justified, did not need to be proved innocent because he was innocent, is given the sins of others and suffers for those sins. And that's why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. Not to be punished for his own sins, but to be punished for the sins of the people that he represented, for whom he was a substitute. And there is another side to that, in that Christ's righteousness then, his goodness, his perfection, is transferred to us. So that we are accounted righteous. Now, how does this happen? Well, Peter says that we are purified in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And when we think of this purification as being justification, being made righteous, then the obedience that is spoken of there isn't some kind of obedience that brings about good works. It isn't moral obedience. It isn't that we leave off sinning and do the things which are good. But it's obedience in the sense of responding to the gospel, receiving the message of the gospel and obeying it. Well, what does the gospel require of us? It requires of us to confess our sins, and it requires of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins of his people. No works to be done. Remember the story of Naaman, that Syrian general, highest ranking officer in the army there, who had leprosy. His life was wonderful. He was next in command, it seemed, to the king. And yet he had this terrible disease that was disfiguring him and would eventually prevent him from fulfilling his duties. And he was told that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him. And he went, and he was told to wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he went into a huff, because why should he wash in the Jordan, that dirty river? There were much better rivers in Syria. Why? Why wash in the Jordan? And his servants, who were perhaps not so prejudiced, showed greater wisdom and said to him, well, you know, if the prophet had said to you, go and do some great thing, you'd have done it. You'd have risked your life to be free from this leprosy. And all he's asked you to do is to wash in the Jordan 7 times. It was nothing. No great deeds. No dragons to be slain to win the princess's hand. Just a wash in the Jordan. Why was that important? Well, the important thing there wasn't the washing in the Jordan. The important thing there was obedience. Responding to the message. Trusting God. And it's the same when we become Christians. When we are justified. We confess our sins, we confess our inability to save ourselves, and we believe. We obey the gospel in that sense. No great works to be done. But there's another thing. Peter says here, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And there's another purification here, and another obedience here. And it's the purification that we refer to as sanctification. And that simply means that it's an ongoing growth in holiness. That we are striving to be holier tomorrow than we were yesterday. That there is this developing life, this growing life. Like a young child. Well, a baby doesn't stay a baby all its life. You parents will be glad of that. It grows. It develops. And that's how we all are to be as children in God's family. We're to be growing, to be developing. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we're to be like God, like Christ. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to reflect the characteristics of God in our own lives. We're to grow. We're to be sanctified. We're to become holy as God is holy. Now, I've already said that this relationship that we have in the family of God means literally that we are in a family. And because we are purifying ourselves in obeying the truth, then that means that part of this purification process, part of this sanctification process, means obeying, responding appropriately to our responsibilities to each other in the family of God. In fact, one could say that our purity of soul has an outward expression that is seen in our love for each other. See, obedience to the truth requires love for each other. For all who partake of the new life that we also have, if we are believers, we're to love each other. Whether or not that means loving someone we like, whether or not it means loving someone we have a natural affinity for. John White, in his book The Fight, said this concerning this love for others in the church, other believers. He says, "You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshipper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently in you as in them. Therefore, you are committed to them, and they to you. They are your brothers and sisters in God. Whether you like them or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. As long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. He demands that your indebtedness to him be transferred to your new family. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. We have no choice. You children here this morning, your parents didn't ask you about being part of the family, did they? I remember hearing a 7 or 8 year old girl, when her parents told her that they were going to have another baby, she said, "I don't suppose I have any say in this, do I?" You have no choice. You are born into the family, and your parents expect you to fulfill certain responsibilities to your brothers and sisters. They want you to live at peace. That means not fighting. They want you to love each other. And that means that you'll care for each other, that you watch out for each other. Like my two brothers, when I got in trouble with bullies at school, they'd come to my defense. They gave me a few black eyes themselves, but we have no choice. There's a responsibility there. Families recognize it. Good families do, at least. Often we do not have the same recognition of our commitment, our responsibility to each other in the church. But it is true that as children of God, we are brothers and sisters of each other. As really brothers and sisters, as you, those of you who are in families here. I have two brothers. They are my brothers. They are really my brothers, born to the same father and the same mother. Nothing I can do can change that. They are my brothers. And many of you here this morning are my brothers and my sisters. As really as Peter and Johan are my blood brothers and sisters, you are my brothers and sisters. I can't change that. I can't imagine it away. And it brings responsibilities. We are to demonstrate our love for each other by loving each other. We're to make it evident. We're not to squabble and fight and argue and be careless of each other. We are in a family relationship, therefore we must love. And that is essentially what Peter says in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now he's using here two different words for love. When he says there, in sincere love of the brethren, the first love word, he uses the Greek word Philadelphia. It's where the name of the city in the States comes from. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And then at the end where he gives this commandment, love one another fervently with a pure heart, he uses the word agape. Now I know that most of you, many of you at least here, have heard those two words and you've been told how different they are and what each one means. That phileo or Philadelphia love is human love, and that agape love is divine love or something along those lines. Well, in fact, in the scriptures, the two can be interchanged. They're used synonymously. They're used in similar contexts in the New Testament. But at the same time, there is a slight and a subtle difference here. It's interesting to note that the phileo, Philadelphia love, is never given as a commandment. Because it speaks of a relationship. In sincere love of the brethren is speaking of the fact that you have been purified, the fact that you have, through obedience to the gospel, been brought into this new family of God, means that you are in this brotherly love relationship, is what Peter is saying. So he's not saying to these people that they necessarily love each other. He's saying that they are in a relationship that requires them to love each other. That they are in a family relationship. And because they're in this family relationship, Peter goes on to say, therefore, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And he uses this word, agape. This sincere, fervent love. So in the one place he's saying, well, you're in this relationship, you are in a relationship of love towards each other, therefore love one another. Therefore let this love be evident, let it be seen, let others around you know it. I think a lot of the time when I was at school, unless people had known that I had two brothers at the school, they would never have known it. There was nothing in the way that I treated them that was any different from the others at school, except perhaps that I avoided them more than anyone else. We were in a relationship. We were part of the same family. There was this Philadelphia relationship. But there wasn't always the agape love being demonstrated. It wasn't always evident in the way that we lived our lives. It wasn't always evident to other people around that there was any difference in our relationship than with my friends or others. And Peter's saying it shouldn't be like that in the family of God. You are in this loving relationship, therefore love one another. In 1 John chapter 3, John says this in verses 16 through 23. By this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John says there that we are to love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's basically the same thing that Peter is saying here, that we're to be sincere in our love, that we're to be fervent in our love towards one another, that it isn't to be a superficial kind of love. I'm sure many of you have been in churches where somewhere during the service, whoever's leading says, turn to the person next to you or the person behind you and give them a hug and tell them you love them. Is that love? In a sense, it actually displays a lack of love, a lack of sensitivity to those who might have certain convictions about not doing that sort of thing. Those who might have convictions about who they should show physical intimacy towards and how love ought to be demonstrated. There's a shallowness to that kind of thing, isn't there? I mean, it sounds nice and it sounds good, but where's the reality? We're to love not in word and tongue, not even with a hug. But Peter and John want something more than that. God wants something more than that. God wants it to be real. He wants it to be deep. He wants it to be fervent. And he wants it to be displayed in such a way that there is meaning to it. To put it simply, God wants us to do things for each other, not simply say things to each other. I don't know that I've ever said, or certainly not when I was a child or a teenager, that I loved either of my brothers. But there were things that I did that demonstrated that I loved them. The way my brothers would stick up for me when I was bullied at school, that demonstrated love and concern for me. I don't think either of them has ever said that they loved me. They didn't have to say it. Their actions demonstrated it. So, what does it mean to love one another? How, in what ways do we demonstrate, do we make evident our love for each other as members of the family of God? Well, John's already mentioned the principle here. It's a principle of self-sacrificial service for each other. He says in verse 16 of 1 John 3, By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know love? Well, we know God's love for us because Jesus laid down his life for us. How do we know love? Well, we know our brothers or our sisters' love for us because they're willing to make sacrifices on our behalf for our good. And he goes on to say, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He has the means to help this brother. And unlike God, who made the sacrifice of his own son to help a human race that was in rebellion against him, here's a brother or a sister who shuts up his heart, doesn't provide, doesn't care. How does the love of God abide in him? We're to do things. Romans, we read Romans 12 earlier, and this has some things that we should be looking out to do for each other in demonstration of our love for each other. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul has the same idea as John chapter 12 verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We're to distribute of what God has given to us for the needs of the saints, for the needs of our brothers and sisters in this family of God. We're to provide that God's provision for us as our Father is provision for a family, not for an individual. And we're to share of that with our brothers and sisters. See, we're in a family. Let's not forget that it is a family that we're born into. Another thing that Paul says is that in verses 3 to 5 and verse 10, he says that I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. We demonstrate our love by considering everyone in the family equal. Of equal value, of equal worth. Differing gifts, differing abilities, but all equal in Christ. You have children, perhaps, and your children have different gifts, different abilities. Some are good at sports, perhaps. Others can get their mind round maths problems with ease. Different. But you love them all. You consider them all equal. Because we know that equality doesn't mean that we're identical. Thirdly, we to use the gifts that God has given us. Verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We're to use the gifts that God has given to us. But notice the context in which Paul is speaking here. He is saying that we're to use them for the good of the whole body, for the good of the family. We're to use these gifts of prophecy, of ministry, of teaching, of exhortation, of giving, of leading, of mercy. We're to use these gifts for the good of each other, not so that we feel good about ourselves. Yes, I've used my gift well today. God will be pleased with me. But have we used our gift for the good of the body, for the good of the family, for the good of our brothers and sisters? That's where love comes in, and it ties in with that previous one, doesn't it? That we're to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That we're to prefer others. We're to use our gifts to serve others, as John puts it, that we're to lay down our lives for our brothers. We're to do good and not evil. Now Paul begins to broaden it out towards the end of this chapter to include others outside of the family of God, because we're to love our neighbour as ourselves, and that includes not just our brothers and sisters but all people. But it applies to people in the family as well. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're to do good. We're not to do evil. We're not to revenge ourselves. Let God do that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul also says that we're to be at peace. Verses 16 and 18. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do everything that is within your power to be at peace with one another. Don't quarrel, don't argue, don't fight. In fact, Paul in Galatians says that there are real dangers in not serving each other. In verse 13 of chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Don't fight, don't argue. Don't bicker. Don't hurt each other. Because as Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when we do live our lives in that kind of way, with this sort of infighting, then we demonstrate that the love of God is not in us. John 8, 44. He said to the Pharisees, who claimed to be children of Abraham, therefore children of God, he says, Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." But they didn't love him. They didn't receive him. And he said in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." What a thing to say to Israelites. You are of your father, the devil. And you know, God says the same thing to people in the church. Look at your bickering, look at your fighting, look at your lack of love for one another. As John again says in 1 John 4 and verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And God says, "You're of your father, the devil. You claim to love me, but you don't love your brothers and sisters. How can the love of God abide in such a person?" These are John's words. John, the beloved apostle. John, who had walked with Jesus and seen Jesus' love as the pattern that we are to follow. How does the love of God abide in him who has no love for his brothers and sisters, who turns a cold shoulder to them, who doesn't consider their needs, their problems, their sufferings, doesn't do anything about it when they have the means and the opportunity to do it, crosses the street to avoid them? How can he love God whom he has not seen when he does not love his brother whom he has seen? How can he love God when he sees a brother, sees the needs, sees the opportunities, but doesn't seize those opportunities? We are in a family. We need to live as though we're in a family.